Hosea, one of the so-called minor prophets. There's nothing minor about the message. It's only the size of the book, which, as one person has noted, is not entirely accurate because Hosea is larger than Daniel, but it's one of the larger of the minor prophets. But there are a number of these minor prophets, but the message in each case is tremendous. Hosea, salvation. Salvation. When our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem with the triumphal entry, do you remember what the people said? What did they say? Hosanna. Okay, somebody remembers the text. Okay, Hosanna. They weren't saying Hosanna. They were saying Hoshiana. Hoshiana. Save now. Hosea means salvation. Hosea was a prophet from the northern tribes, prophesying to the northern tribes. He was a prophet speaking the words of God, a very unique book in as much as we have a literal marriage and the dissolution and reunion thereof that points to God's pursuing love for Israel and his covenant faithfulness for his people. There is nothing mythical or allegorical or less than historical about Hosea and his marriage, which is described in the first three chapters. What is interesting, though, is that his marriage and the breakdown thereof and the reformation of his marriage, the reunion of his errant wife, Gomer, is a picture, and it's actually used to describe the pursuing love of God for Israel, the faithful covenant faithfulness of God towards his people. And I think it's helpful, just in your brief handout, if you would turn to page 5 to set the stage for what we'll be looking at tonight. At the bottom of page 5, the very last partial paragraph is an extended quote from Tom Constable that is very helpful. I'm just going to read this to you because it will set the stage for our time in this book today. The book of Hosea is an unusually powerful book because the prophet ministered out of his deep personal emotions. His intellectual appeals to the Israelites in his day and to us in ours arose out of great personal tragedy in his own life. We might say that he cried out as he bled. Hosea appreciated the pain that God felt over his people's apostasy as no other prophet did, because he felt the intense pain of his wife's unfaithfulness. Hosea could speak of the deepest things in the economy of God because he entered into fellowship with God in God's sufferings. That's one reason the book is so appealing and it's so powerful. Hosea declared that the human marriage relationship symbolized the relationship that existed between Yahweh, or the Lord, and his people. Israel had become unfaithful to God. God taught Hosea the seriousness of this unfaithfulness and how he felt about it through the prophet's own marriage relationship. Hosea experienced the tragedy and heartbreak of an unfaithful wife, not just an adulteress, which is bad enough, but an adulteress turned prostitute, which enabled him to enter into the fellowship of God's sufferings over the behavior of his wife, Israel. Hosea's heart was broken, and he felt the most unutterable sorrow that a man can feel when he feels his wife abandoned him. He learned how God felt, and he denounced kings and priests and people out of that broken heart that mirrored the broken heart of God. Hosea then revealed the deepest nature of sin, namely infidelity to the elective grace of God. The worst thing in the realm of sin is apathy to the love of God. The opposite of love is not hate, but apathy. That sets the stage for this book. 14 chapters, 3 chapters focusing upon Hosea's marriage, the failure of the marriage because of the departure of Gomer, the restoration, the pursuit of Gomer. And then chapters 4 through 14 take the symbolic message, if I can use that term, of Hosea and his personal life, his marriage, and his children, and turns to a number of cycles of discourses to his people, a direct message. And the direct message is stemming directly from his personal life. Opening to the book of Hosea, verse 2, when the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." That's been problematic to some folks. They've questioned, what's the nature of Gomer, the one that he married? Verse 3 tells us her name. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. What's the nature of Gomer? Was she, at the time of their marriage, an adulteress? Was she a harlot? Was she a prostitute? The best understanding is that she was pure at the time of the marriage, but that God knew her heart. He knows every heart. And he chose Gomer for his prophet Hosea, knowing full well and informing Hosea through his direction of Hosea as to who he would marry, about the character of the woman that he would be marrying. So she departed from him. She, in fact, her heart was a heart that was hard. It was a very sinful, rebellious heart. It was an unfaithful heart, a deeply sinful heart, an unfaithful life. But that's the best understanding. It's, I think, the most appropriate understanding, that when they entered into their marriage, that she was pure, Hosea was pure, and at some point after the inception of their marriage, that Gomer, his wife, became what her heart was directing her to be, which is an utterly unfaithful woman. Not only an adulteress, as we just saw in this comment by Tom Constable, but in fact a harlot, a prostitute. We find in this 14 chapters, the first three in particular, the historical basis and then a message to the northern tribes, a prophet in the north speaking to the people in the northern tribes, during the reign of Jeroboam II. It was a time of material prosperity, a time of relative peace, but a time of great threat, a time of great vulnerability. There was the message that was coming forth, an urgent message to God's people. The sand in the hourglass had virtually dissipated. God's judgment was right around the corner. His people had turned from him in egregious sin, in egregious disaffection from him, the violation of their covenant with the Lord God of Israel. And Hosea was speaking words of forcefulness to them, springing out of the pain in his own life. And if anyone could understand the what it would be like, if I can use that expression, for God to have a people that departed from him, Hosea could understand that, because his own wife departed from him and proved to be a most unfaithful wife, a horrific marriage, one that failed and one that was ultimately restored. So let's walk through it and let's see how this unfolds. But what you're going to see as we walk through the book of Hosea is a repeated series of messages. You're going to see a declaration of sin. You're going to see a declaration of judgment. And you're going to see a statement of hope and restoration. Hope and restoration founded upon repentance. And we're going to find pictures of repentance, and we're going to see pictures of incomplete repentance, of very fickle, if I can use that term, repentance. But at the end of the day, we're going to find that Israel will be reunited with her God. So the Lord tells Hosea, the prophet, to go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And right here we have the direction of the book. Why is he to do this? Why is he to enter into this marriage? Because it would be a picture of the disaffection of Israel from her God. So he went, the scripture tells us, and took Gomer, that was his wife's name, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then we have in the naming of his children. Three children are specified specifically. They're symbols of judgment. They're literal children. They may have been born out of prostitution or unfaithfulness, but they were ultimately his children, and they were picturing the unfaithfulness of Israel. The first one is named Jezreel, which means scattered, which is a bit ironic because ultimately we'll see Israel will be regathered, but it pictures the scattering of Israel. The second child, which is identified for us in verse 6, a daughter, Lo Ruhamah. Lo is a word of negation, no compassion, because I, the Lord, will have, no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would forgive them. And then he goes on, and the third child, after she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, verse 8, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ami. Lo, a word of negation, no, Ami, my people, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The naming of the children speaks of the departure of the people of Israel from their covenant God and the consequences of that disaffection, the judgment that they would face for breaking their covenant with God. Then in verse 10, we have a turning there, and look what happens. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, or Lo Ami, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And so we have Jezreel, which means scattered. And here we have Israel and Judah being brought back together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the land of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, chapter 2, verse 1, Ami, not Lo Ami, but Ami, which would mean my people. And to your sisters, Ruhamah, not Lo Ruhamah, but Ruhamah, in other words, my people and compassion. So you have the naming of the children in verses 3 and following, down to verse 9, symbols of judgment. When I say symbols, they're literally children, but their names prefigured what would happen in God's judgment upon his people. And then in the renaming of his children, you have words of hope. You have words of restoration. So chapter 1 sets the tone of the book, and the cycle is actually repeated throughout the book. Sin, chapter 1, verse 2, go take a wife. Gomer, it turns out, a wife of harlotry. Sin, disaffection, judgment, the naming of the children, and hope or restoration in the renaming of the children. And this cycle is repeated throughout the book. So in chapter 2, verse 2, through the end of the chapter, you have the application of this family life, this most dysfunctional family life, this unfaithful family life, is a picture of Israel and what will happen. And you have in verses 2 through 23, this picture, and then first of all, it begins with sin and judgment in chapter 2, verse 2 through the verse 13, and then restoration at the end of the chapter. So he's contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. There's been a breakdown in the marriage, there's been a violation of the purity of the relationship, and it speaks of adultery. Very specifically, I will have no compassion, verse 4, on her children, because they are children of harlotry, Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. Their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers. Now, notice what happens, though, in verse 6 through 8. You have an intimation that God is ultimately going to pursue and restore his people. He says, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so she can't find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. And she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And so you have even an intimation in the midst of the sin that God is going to hedge them in and ultimately stay their departure and bring them back to himself. But then it goes on and it talks about the judgment upon his people, that he's going to uncover their lewdness, that no one will rescue them. that he will destroy their vines and their fig trees, that he will punish them for their days of the Baals, the times of idolatry, their unfaithfulness, their idolatry. And it's a most vivid picture of the departure of Israel, a most unfaithful people. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, you have words of restoration. What does he say? Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will go and pursue her. I will seek her out and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Now think about what has just happened. You've had the departure of Gomer and a wife of harlotry, most unfaithful, not only an adulteress, but a prostitute. And what does Hosea do? He says, I'm going to pursue her. I'm going to seek her out. I'm going to speak words of kindness to her. And it will come about in that day that you will call me Ishi, which means my husband, and you no longer will call me Baali or my master. And so there's this restoration of the intimacy that they once had. And this is a most remarkable thing. This is selfless love. This is pursuing love. This is a love that goes after a fundamentally unlovely spouse. It's a chasing love, a pursuing love, a relentless love. I will betroth you, verse 19, to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know that I am the Lord. This is all still in the context of the picture of Hosea and his marriage, but it's prefiguring, it's describing what God is going to do with his people. Hosea is speaking out of the pain, the anguish, the turmoil of an utterly failed marriage. And he's describing a man who's going after his wife. Then in chapter 3, you have the reunion of Gomer, this errant wife. And look how it begins. The Lord said to me, so the Lord is speaking to Hosea, go again. The first time he said go was to marry Gomer. And here he says, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband and yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So what did he do? He purchased her. He redeemed her. He did what was necessary to buy her out of her prostitution. We don't know the details. It's not important that we know the details, but we know what took place. We know that Hosea went and literally pursued his prostitute wife, his unfaithful wife, who had broken their covenant marriage, who had proved to be utterly unfaithful, and he goes and seeks her out, knowing full well that her heart was an evil heart. It was a wicked heart. And he does. He goes out, and God's direction is go love her again. Go seek her. Go seek her out. Pursue her. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You will not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, and I will be so toward you. For so, in verses 4 and 5, you have what's going to happen to Israel. And this looks to the restoration of Israel at the end of time. For the sons of Israel will remain, and this is what happened, for many days without king or prince, without a physical ruler, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols, so without a religious culture. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and can be understood to mean even there. And so it may very well be that afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, even David their king. And who would that be? That would be David's greater son, Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. And they will seek him. The one Zechariah tells us that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as for an only son. Romans 11 talks about a time of restoration of Israel, of mammoth repentance in the hearts of Israel, of a return of Israel through no initiative of their own, but entirely through the work of God in giving them new hearts. The hearts of Israel are not seeking God. They're not returning to God on their own initiative. God is going to cause their hearts to change. He's going to bring them back to himself, and they will come, how? Trembling to the Lord and his goodness when? In the last days. So that is a segue, a transition to chapter 4 through 14, the end of the book, What have we seen? We've seen a historic marriage, a literal marriage, not a figurative relationship, but an actual prophet and a wife of prostitution, not at the inception of their marriage, but it turns out God said, go and marry this woman. She will prove to be unfaithful. And she did. And he pursued her, and he purchased her, and he restored her. And that then sets the tone for what's going to happen in the rest of the book. So then moving from the symbolic message, and when I say symbolic, again, it's rooted in history and in reality, but it symbolizes the life of Israel and the restoration of God's people to a series of direct messages. And there's three of them. Sometimes people will divide them differently, but I think it's helpful to look at three of them. The first one, simply beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, with a synopsis, a statement, a summary of the charges. And what does the Lord say? Listen to the word of the Lord, for the Lord has a case, and the word that he uses is a legal complaint. He has a lawsuit against his people. Why? Because there is no unfaithfulness among them, or kindness, our knowledge of God and the land. And he's going to elaborate upon this lack of knowledge later in the book. There is swearing, there is deception, there is murder, there is stealing, there is adultery. And he's talking about how they systematically have violated the commandments of God. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And there's consequences to all of this. These things are not happening in a vacuum. There's repercussions for all of this. The land mourns. And everyone who lives in it languishes. Sin always has horrific consequences. There are implications for sin. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. The nation is suffering. And then he goes on and he talks about in specific messages. And first, the statement of a lack of knowledge in chapter 4, verse 6. He began earlier in saying that there is no knowledge of God in the land in verse 1. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, he begins this first specific series of messages among them. And he's talking about what's the cause, what's the failure. And then he's going to talk about the imminency of judgment. And then he's going to have at the end of chapter 6 a word of hope, a word of restoration. So first, what is it that they have done? Chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not simply a cognitive knowledge, a factual knowledge about God, but certainly no experiential relationship with him. Their hearts were not joined to their God. It's interesting, there are these couplets. Because you have rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you from being my priest. They're not worthy to represent God. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, and they've earlier, swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, etc., the land mourns, then I will forget your children. And so he's beginning to talk about this lack of knowledge and the implications, the deserved destruction that flows from this is described in verses 6 through 19. What's he going to do? He says, I will change their glory into shame, and they will feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. Verse 10, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. This is the fundamental offense that they have committed. They have quit pursuing their God. They have been unfaithful to their God. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people, and here are words of idolatry, consult their wooden idol, their diviner's wand informs them. A spirit of idolatry, of harlotry, has led them astray. They played the harlot. And so here we have Gomer, the literal disaffected wife of Hosea, being played out in the life of Israel, a lack of knowledge of God himself. And so he describes their sin, a lack of knowledge, and their deserved destruction. In chapter 5, he attributes this not only to the people, but look to the leadership. Hear this, O priests. And he goes on to say, listen, O house of the king. The religious leaders, the civil leaders, had been as culpable as the common everyday man in leading their people astray. The leaders, the spiritual leaders and the civil leaders had actually contributed to the disaffection of the people. And he says, listen to them, give heed. Hear this, for the judgment applies to you. He says, you've been a snare. And so the guilt of the nation is attached to their leaders. And then in chapter 5, verse 8 through 15, he speaks of the imminency of doom, the consequences of their sin against their God. verse 8 of chapter 5. Three words, blow the horn, the trumpet, sound an alarm. The urgency is evident in this verse. These are words of annunciation of judgment. This is not simply notifying them that something's wrong. This is that the attack is real, that the judgment of God has come upon them. Verse 9, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Verse 11, they are oppressed, they are crushed. Why? Because he was determined to follow man's command. And it goes on to describe the deplorable condition and the imminency of doom. But then in chapter 6, we have a turning point. You remember I said that there's a sequence, sin, judgment, hope. Sin, judgment, restoration, slash hope. Chapter 6, the first word of hope. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Words seeking repentance, seeking restoration, promising hope, promising a renewal, a revival of the people if they will but turn to their God. And the word return occurs throughout this book. Return is equivalent to repent, that their heart would be changed, that they would turn from their wickedness to pursuing their holy God. But then look at what happens in verse 4. You see the fickleness, the disingenuous nature of their repentance. Verse 4, what shall I do with you? What shall I do with you? And it includes Judah as well as the northern tribes. By the way, Ephraim is one of the tribes, the largest tribe, and so it speaks of all the northern tribes. So when he speaks of Ephraim, he's talking about all the northern tribes. He's simply using this one word to represent them all. How does he describe their repentance? Look at verse 4. Your loyalty is like a morning cloud. It just disappears, like the dew that goes away early. It's not real. It's transitory. It's an ephemeral repentance. It's passing. There's no substance to it whatsoever. Therefore, I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Has God spoken to them and warned them and instructed them and called them? Yes. Over and over, he's given them words of instruction and pleaded with his people. And he calls them and he says, if you will but return to me, I will come to you and I will restore you. And yet their repentance at this point is fickle. It's not real. It's illusory. It's hypocritical. There's no substance at all to their repentance. Verse 6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Repentance has to be real. Their hearts have to be genuinely turned to their God. And then the knowledge of God, not we said this before, but not simply a cognitive or factual knowledge, but a heart love for God. But what have they done? And the offense that they've committed is they've broken the covenant. Verse 7, like Adam, they've transgressed the covenant. They've broken the covenant. You saw this earlier. They've turned from their God. They've broken the covenant that they had with their God. And so he talks about the fact that they've transgressed the covenant. In chapter 7, he talks about their stubborn ways, the obstinacy of their people. Look at verse 9, just as an example. Strangers devour his strength. And this is talking about the judgment. And yet, she doesn't know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on them. Yet, he doesn't know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against them, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. Look at these yets, or notwithstanding this, over and over, the Lord is saying that things are happening to them, and warning signs, imminent signs of judgment, actual punishment is beginning to happen in their lives, and yet they don't even see it. They don't understand it. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are not repentant. What do? They seek an answer, but do they seek their answer in God? No, they go to foreign nations. They're entering into alliances with other countries. They call to Egypt. They call to Assyria. These are the ones that God will ultimately use to victimize them. They're trusting not in the Lord their God. They're not breaking down before their God and saying, I've wronged you. They're turning to other nations. They're finding their hope through political alliances. And so the Lord just says, this will fail. It will utterly fail. And I will use these people that you're going to seek alliances with. They will be used to judge you. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. The words are most direct. They have rebelled against me. They speak lies against me. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Despite the tenderness of God, their hearts have been utterly hard. They turn, verse 16 of chapter 7, but not upward. Where do they turn? They turn to the nations. They turn to other people. And so he's spoken about breaking the covenant. He's talked about their obstinate hearts. And he speaks in chapter 8 about the idolatry of the people. They have transgressed the covenant, verse 1. They have rebelled against my law. They have set up kings, but not by me. Look at verse 4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, the work of men's hands. They have worshipped the work of men's hands. Verse 6. A craftsman made it. So it is not God. Is that not self-evident? If someone made it, that can't possibly be God. And the Lord is showing them over and over the futility of their ways, the utter foolishness, the horrific judgment that will come. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. This was an element of idolatry. They sow to the wind and they will reap the whirlwind. God is not mocked, for as a man sows, he will reap. And that's what is being said. Or they are sowing to the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind. They will reap the judgment of God himself. The idolatry of God's people. And the judgment described in chapter 9. So the description of the sin, the breaking of the covenant, the obstinacy of their hearts, their relentless idolatry, the certainty of judgment in chapter 9, on into chapter 10. Dispersion, dissipation, Jezreel, scattered. Remember, the names of the children were prefiguring judgment. Look at verse 9, or verse 3 of chapter 9. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. This was where they were going to seek deliverance, but in fact, that's where they found judgment. And in Assyria, they will eat unclean food. So they would seek alliances with these nations, but who would God use to judge them? The very people that they had turned to in hopes of finding refuge. And they will be scattered. Jezreel, they will be scattered. Their sacrifices will not please him. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. And he turns to words of barrenness and futility and emptiness. On into chapter 9, he talks about the fact that their womb will be dry, that their plants will not bear fruit in verse 16. Because they have not listened to him, they will be wanderers among the nations. And ultimately, destruction of the people in chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Verse 2, their heart is faithless. So what must happen? They must bear their guilt. They must experience the judgment that they deserve. The Lord will break down their altars. Their idolatry will prove to be their undoing and destroy their sacred pillars. And God will judge his people, and he will ultimately punish them in a most vivid way. And what will they say in verse 8 of chapter 10? They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Reminiscent of what we see happening during the time of Jacob's trouble in the tribulation itself. The taking away of the northern tribes into Assyria doesn't even begin to compare with what will happen during the Daniel's 70th week. But here you have judgment that is prefiguring what will happen during the tribulation period. So what does he say to them? Again, words of hope. Embedded even in a declaration of certain judgment, there's words of hope. Look at verse 12. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. So instead of saying they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind, he says, sow towards righteousness. Return to me, O God. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. What should you do? You should break up the fallow ground. These are words of repentance. It's talking about their hearts should be broken before their God. Chapter 11, a turning point, that the tone shifts altogether. Again, remember the sequence, sin and judgment and doom, and yet a call to repentance and a declaration of hope that ensues from repentance. Look at the tenderness of God, chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them by my arms. I'm reminded of my own grandchildren and the little ones walking around, and you hold them up and you teach them how to walk, and you steady them and you show affection towards them. And it's a picture of the kindness and the love of God towards his people. But they did not know that I had healed them. Look at verse 4. I led them with cords of a man and bonds of love. That's how God draws his people, as he summons his people with bonds of love. He draws them to himself. I bent down and I fed them. This is the whole chapter speaks of the affection of God towards his people. But what have they done? They've turned to Egypt, verse 5, and Assyria. So what will happen? He will be their king, Assyria, because they refuse to return. My people are bent on turning from me instead of to me, in verse 7. But look at the heart of God. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? You can hear the tenderness of God. Like our Lord weeping over Jerusalem, knowing the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. How can I give you up? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. The heart of God is inflamed toward his people. They will walk after the Lord. Words of promise, verse 10. They will come trembling, verse 11. I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Verse 11. And then we have this last section, another description of the disaffection of Israel. Again, sin, judgment, restoration. But it begins in chapter 11, verse 12. And once more, he goes through the litany of sin and disaffection and judgment, doom, punishment, but restoration. What do they do? Ephraim surrounds me with lies. This is what happened with Gomer. She lied to her husband. She was a prostitute. An adulterer. And the house of Israel with deceit, with falsehood. The heart was turned away, even against the Holy One who's faithful. So why would someone turn against a God who is faithful with lies and deceit and unfaithfulness? Why would one respond to a loving, compassionate God with disaffection, with deceit, with lying, with treachery? Our hearts are that way. All of our hearts are that way. Until God draws us, as he talks about drawing us with these bonds of love. Look at verse 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind continually. It's just, again, sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, multiplying lies and violence. What do they do? Again, repeating the treaty with Assyria, a covenant with Assyria, oil, or like a pledge of oil, a precious commodity to Egypt. And what will God do? He will repay. Verse 2. For the Lord is his name. He is the God of hosts. And so but look at verse 6. Return to God. Observe kindness. Wait for God. All throughout this book, you have the character of God reflected, the holiness of God. And so we see the sin of his people against him, the justice of God. And so because he must judge them. The love of God, the relentless pursuit of God for his people, his covenant faithfulness for his people, the relentless calls for them to repent. Return, verse 6, to your God, and wait for God. He's warned them, verse 10, I've spoken to the prophets, I've given visions, I've given parables, I've told you over and over what must happen. So they will fail, but The failure of the northern tribes is certain. Verse 16 of chapter 13, Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. It is certain. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces. Their pregnant women will be ripped open. These are hard words to read and even harder words to think about. They have not repented. God has sought them. He's warned them. He's pled with them. And what did they do? They hardened their hearts against him. They sought answers everywhere but God. They sought answers in idols. They sought answers in foreign alliances. And then in chapter 14, a final word of hope, a final word of repentance and restoration. God will ultimately save his people. But in this historic period, in the deportation of the northern tribes to Assyria, all of this took place. But God warned them. And he told them what would happen. These words were spoken shortly before the Assyrians took the northern tribes away. What does he say in chapter 14? Return. Again, the word return, it just occurs throughout the book. Turn to God, will you? Will you bow your hearts before God? For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. What do you do? Take words with you and return to the Lord. Return to God. Say to him, take away our iniquity. He's describing here what the proper response of a broken sinner should be. What does true repentance look like? Say to him, take away my iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Recognize that you have hope in nowhere else, that you have no deliverance through anyone other than God. Assyria will not save us. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. Turn away, refute, completely disavow all of the things that once had turned you from God. Turn from them. Make no room for them in your life. And what will God do? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them reluctantly. No, freely. I will love them freely. Why? For my anger has been turned away. They have repented, and God will restore them. I will be like the dew to Israel, and what was once barren will be blossoming and taking root and sprouting, verse 5 and 6, and beautiful and fragrant. That's what God does when he restores his people, when they turn to him. Oh, verse 8, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. Do you want life? Do you want life? I'm life. He says, I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. If you want life, he says to his people, I am the source of life. And in the concluding words of chapter 14, in the concluding words of the book, a word to all the readers, all to the hearers, whoever's wise, understand these things. Whoever is discerning, know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. These are words of warning, they're words of hope, they're words of promise. And they should be written on our hearts, and we should speak these words to an unsaved people. Hear the words of the Lord, the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, and transgressors will stumble in them. We have a pursuing God who goes after a most unlovable people, a most unworthy people. And it was all pictured in this broken, desolate, dissolute marriage that Gomer and Hosea had, that ultimately was restored. It's the nature of the covenant faithfulness of God. It is not a God who winks at sin. You can see that abundantly here, that God judges most powerfully against sin. He must, because he is holy and because he is just. But does he provide a way of restoration? Does he provide a way to return? He does. And does he tell us what we must do to be restored and to return? He does. And he warns us against a fickle, illusory repentance. He tells us, don't come to me with an insincere repentance. But if your heart is broken toward your sin and you are turning from any hope that you have other than me, recognizing I'm the only source of deliverance, and there is hope in none other, and you're disavowing all of your old ways, the idolatry, the immorality, the rebellion, the breaking of the covenant of God, come to me, and I will receive you. Like our Lord says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's what he's saying. That's essentially the message of Hosea.